Jesus satisfies my hungry soul. I'm so thankful that that's been true through the ages. And I'm sure in all of our lives, there have been times, as there was in the life of Hannah, when our heart's been broken. Have you ever been so hurt, so deeply wounded inside that you just felt like there was a hole in the middle of you? You felt like you're going to die. You just didn't feel like you could go on with life. And that's how Hannah felt. She so much wanted to have a child. And her heart's desire was to raise children to God's glory. And yet, the years went by and that wasn't happening. And it was a deep grief in her heart. I think of the fact that in all of our lives, there comes sunshine and rain, there come difficult days. And she was going through a season of great difficulty, a testing of her faith and her relationship with God. And someone has wisely said, it's not so much what happens in our life as how we respond that makes all the difference. And Hannah, by God's grace, in the midst of her grieving and her hurt, rather than turn away from God, she turned to God. With all of her grief, with all of her hurt, with all of her longing, she turned to God. And likewise, it's been said that difficulty will either make us bitter or better. And Hannah becomes to us a wonderful example of someone who dealt with some heavy things in her life by turning to God. And her life grew and became more and more beautiful because of her turning to God and allowing God to be the focus of her life and of her heart. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. We saw last week that difficult times in cultures and in the world system call for the rearing up of spiritually godly moms and dads and families. It was difficult days in which Hannah lived, and Hannah realized that there was wickedness around her. She saw it. There was wickedness in spiritual leadership. A lot of the spiritual leaders were just not in it for God. It was corrupt. But the judicial leaders, many of the judicial leaders were corrupt. They were selfish. And the society as a whole had a downgrade. It was going in the wrong direction, away from God. And in the midst of this, Hannah, a woman of faith in God, had this longing to make a difference in the world. She wanted to shine as a light in the world. She wanted to be a blessing. And she struggled with the fact that, at least for this season in her life, God was saying no in her prayer to have a child. But then we saw also that a mother's tears and prayers and commitment made a difference. God, in his season, in his time, God saw, of course, the tears. He saw all along what was going on in her life and the commitment of her life toward God, that it wasn't all about her, but it was about God's glory that she wanted to live. And as you know, God gave her that child, Samuel, and she kept her word. She kept her commitment, and she gave Samuel back to God for his service. And he served with Eli the high priest, and Hannah would visit him on a regular basis and bring him things and continue to be an influence in his life as he was trained then under godly leadership to serve God. Now, what was it that sustained Hannah to go forward through the difficult years and seasons in her life, even though the world around her was pretty corrupt and moving in the wrong direction? I mean, think of it. For years, she lived with ridicule of her inability to rear children. She could have become angry and bitter toward God, but she chose to yield her rights, her life, over to a sovereign God. And she developed, over the years, a rejoicing heart. She learned to rejoice in the Lord, not her circumstances. And she learned to have a heart that was focused upward toward God. God really did use her to make a big difference in the world. And as we think about it, whether we're on the mountaintop or in the valley, we need a Godward focus. We need a heart that focuses on God. We all know that we need that. Now, Hannah was human. She struggles, and the scripture reveals those struggles. She was just as human as we are. But she took those struggles to God in prayer. And I think as we look today in chapter 2, at a 10-verse prayer that she prayed back to God, we're going to learn a lot about what bore her through those difficult days and years. her character, where her heart was focused, and also then where our heart can and should be focused. As a matter of fact, the prayer of Hannah is kind of like a model prayer, because David prayed a prayer very much like this prayer, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, prayed a prayer very much like this prayer. We learn from the prayers in the Bible how to pray. And so we're going to learn together today of how God not only graciously answered her prayer, and out of that bitterness of heart turned over to God, turned her prayer for God's grace into a prayer of rejoicing, of how God answered that prayer and blessed her and used her. So let's look together in 1 Samuel chapter 2 at her response. God in his time gave her this son, Samuel, and she rejoices. And out of the rejoicing in these words we're going to look at, we're going to learn some things about how to pray. First of all, notice this, that Hannah had a rejoicing Godward heart focus in God's person and blessing. When this son Samuel was born to her, she rejoices. And we read in verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." Notice this. There's a joy, and you've experienced it if you've lived long by faith, that floods into your heart when you see things that only God can do. And by God's grace, you can look back in your life, I'm sure. If you've been saved for any length of time, you can see things. God did that. God did that. And those are seasons of just a joy flooding into your life, because you realize the God in heaven heard prayer, he answered prayer, and he intervened. That's the spirit here of this godly woman. Someone has pointed out that you can look into history and see all the wrong places to find joy. They wrote down a few of them out of history. Let me share some of them. Joy is not found in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel, a very pronounced infidel who mocked God and Christianity. He wrote this, "I wish I had never been born." Joy is not found in pleasure. It was Lord Byron who lived a life of pleasure, just lived for himself. He wrote this, "The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." Joy isn't ultimately found in things or money. It was Jay Gould, American millionaire. He had plenty of money. When he was dying, he said these words, "I suppose I'm the most miserable man on earth." Joy is not found in position and fame. It was a Lord Beaconsfield in his day. He had much fame, much pleasure. He wrote this, "Youth is a mistake, manhood is a struggle, old age a regret." Joy isn't found in military glory. It was Alexander the Great who conquered the known world of his day, and having done so, he went in his tent and he wept and he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Well, where is real joy? Well, real joy is where Hannah found it. It's in a relationship with the Creator God. It's in a relationship with the God who is the source of life. He is the source of joy, and she came to understand that. She came to see that in her heart relationship with God, that only God can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart at every season in life, for this life and for eternity. And she came to believe that and see that and experience that. Listen to her words reflected in this first verse. She says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." See, her first praise is not for his blessing and for the son that God gave. It was for God himself. She realized, if it weren't for God, I wouldn't have any of his blessings. I rejoice in the person of God. I rejoice in who God is. You know, it's kind of natural when we're little children, and oftentimes the gifts come at Christmas or birthday, and man, we're all excited about the gift. And unless our parents really work hard with us, we don't even remember who gave us the gift, because it's all about the gift. Then hopefully, as we mature a little bit, we begin to understand that the gift is an expression of the heart of the giver. And far more important than the gift is the love relationship. And we begin to appreciate the giver. That's a maturing look on life. Well, Hannah had that. She understood that, that the giver was more important than the gift. When's the last time that you just thank God for who he is? When's the last time I did that? Just came and said, "God, Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you're holy, that you're just, that you're patient, that you're forgiving, that you're loving. Thank you for your character. Thank you for your person. Thank you for revealing yourself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God, I thank you for who you are. That's what Hannah was doing here. She was worshiping God for who he is. Well, we need to learn to do that. We need to first be thankful for the giver. But also, she was thankful for the gifts. And she praised God for what he had done in her life. And so both are important. Now notice this in the prayer. She said, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Guess what we saw on the way to church today? Driving right along Wackerly, Pastor Mike, right there in the woods, next to the expressway, we saw a big old buck. Somebody didn't get him this season, with horns, with antlers. And he was still out there. And when she said, my horn is exalted in the Lord, you know, what do they fight with? Their strength is in those antlers, those horns up on top, the elk, the deer, they fight. And she said, where do I get my strength? My strength comes from God. She understood that. I need strength every day, and the strength that I need must come from God. And so she prayed also in verse 1, my mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. So for years, here she had been ridiculed and belittled by Penina. She didn't retaliate. She said, I'm going to leave things in God's timing. I'll let God take care of this. I'll let God be God in my life. And she just thanked God for who God is and for what he had done in her life. You know, thanksgiving and praise should be a big part of our life, shouldn't it? We're to, in everything, give thanks, but often we don't, but we're learning. And so she prays privately when she's in so much need to God. But when God answers her prayer, she praises God publicly. She has a joy about her life. She's giving God the glory for what has happened in her life. I urge you, if you don't do it, begin a praise and prayer journal. Write down the things for which you pray. And when the answers come, write down the answers, because our memories are so short, to come and give God the thanks. And as we reflect back, we'll see that God answers prayer. And we are to give him glory for every good thing that comes from his good hand. Well, clearly Hannah had studied the Bible and meditated in Scripture, because as she prays to God, her prayers, in her words, reflect a heart that knows God intimately, that has studied God and come to know God through the Scripture. So notice this, the second thing. She had a rejoicing Godward heart focused toward God himself, his person and blessing. But number two, toward God's holiness. Look at verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Now, when we look at the Old Testament scripture, we see the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And he has the heavens opened up, as it were, and he gets a glimpse into heaven. And he sees the very throne room of God. And what are the angels saying? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. What is God being praised for? What attribute is echoed through the halls of heaven? God is holy. He's pure. He's sinless. He is absolutely holy. Now, we look into the book of Revelation and we see the veil lifted back. And we see again the cherubim and the angels, and they're praising God. And what are they saying now? Centuries later, they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All his judgments are true and righteous. You see, the holiness of God is an amazing attribute, unique only to God himself. He's perfectly sinless. He's perfectly holy. And what a blessing that is to us, that we can realize that God is holy and he will forever be holy. He won't change. He'll never have the imperfections that we as sinners have in our lives. And this holiness of God should humble us, because we realize that because of God's holiness, I should be separated from God eternally. But you see, Hannah later, as we'll see in the prayer, also understood that God expressed his holiness through his love in providing a way to forgive sinners and yet be just. And so it is, all those Old Testament sacrifices of lambs in the tabernacle and in the temple was an acknowledgement. Man is sinful. We need to humbly acknowledge our sin, and we need forgiveness. Our greatest need is to be forgiven. And God, through the blood sacrifice of the innocent substitute, in love makes a way to forgive me. And through the resurrection, he has a way now of giving me a righteousness not my own. And so Old Testament saints were saved by faith, looking forward to the cross. We who now live in the age of grace, we look back to the cross and the finished work. And we see that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is that substitute who died in our place, took our hell, took the just judgment of a holy God. The wrath of God was poured out on him. And so God expresses his holiness through his love in making a way to provide atonement and forgiveness. Hannah understood both the holiness of God and the grace of God, as we'll see later in the prayer. And so it is, we should never trifle with sin in our lives as believers. Sin's a serious thing. It brought forth the death of our Savior on the cross and all the horror that went with it. Sin should be serious to us, and our heart's desire should be by God's Spirit working in us to live a holy life to the glory of God, to reflect his nature, his character in the world. A third thing, Hannah had a rejoicing Godward heart focus in God's unchangeableness, that is his immutability. Look at verse 2. There's none holy as the Lord, there's none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Now, we live in a world of change, and you and I see that all the time. Politicians promise one thing and they do another thing. People change, our bodies age, our bodies die, the world changes, and so do we. Oftentimes, people and things in which we trust prove unworthy. We're all finite, we're changeable. But the good news is this, God's unchangeable. I've shared this with you before, but one of the visuals in my mind that always encourages me, we get up to a cabin in Canada where I've gone since I was a boy, and right out there in the bay in front of our cabin is this big rock island. And that rock island goes through the winter and the freeze and the cold, but every year when we go back since I was a little boy going up there, that island's the same. I mean, it's rock. It doesn't change. It's the same. Then we get in the boat and we go by some cliffs and we're on our way to the waterfalls, and those rock cliffs are always there. There's a cave back in there and there's big rock cliffs, and I go by year after year. They're always the same. Then we get to the waterfalls and they're rock-stepped waterfalls, and I go back year after year, and the flow of the water may change, but the cliff is the same. The rock just remains the same year after year after year. That's what Hannah is saying, is that God, everything around me seems to be changing, but you're a rock. You're unchanging. I can always count on you. I can count on your immutability. I can trust your word. I can trust in you. My faith is secure in my God. There's a fourth thing here. Hannah had a rejoicing Godward heart focus in God's knowledge, or his omniscience. Notice verse 3. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now she understood from Scripture these attributes of God, and they comforted her. God, you are all-knowing. You know everything. Now when Penina mocked me, you saw that. You knew the grief of my heart. You knew as I poured out my heart to God all about it. You understood. She didn't try to get even. She just left things in the hands of her sovereign God, who knew everything, who would judge everything, including her own actions and attitudes and motives. She knew that God knew all about it. Now, again, because of our own sinfulness, this is a very humbling thing. It humbles us. It makes us realize my only hope, since God knows everything, he not only knows the injustices done toward me, but he knows my own wrong motives. He knows the times I've blown it, the times I've sinned, the times I've fallen short of the glory of God. And yet he chooses to love me, and he chooses to make a way of forgiveness for me. And she understood this, and it blessed her heart. So she cast her cares on the Lord. She cast life's injustices on the Lord. And she understood in God's time, he makes all things beautiful. In his time, she trusted her life and her future to God. I think of how God has a way of bringing down the proud. And yes, God did that with Penina. Out of a wicked heart, she mocked Hannah, but the day came when Peninnah was put in her place. God's hand of blessing came upon Hannah. I think of that day that Goliath came out against the Israelites, and this big, huge giant, man, would he have been a good NBA basketball player, you know, well up over the 9 feet tall, and this guy mocked all the soldiers of Israel and said, give me one man, I'll kill him, and we'll just settle this between me and one man, and that's the team that wins, that's the side that wins, and he mocked daily. And then finally, a young man had faith to step out named David, and he said, I'll take on Goliath, not in my strength, but in God's. And David, by the grace of God, sent that stone and made a deep impression on Goliath that day. And it sunk right into his forehead, and Goliath falls like a log to the ground, and David runs over and picks up Goliath's own sword, took two hands to pick it up, so big, and bam, chopped that guy's head off. God has a way of taking the proud down in his time, in his way. He did that. Remember how King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was so prideful, and he said, is this not great Babylon that I have built? And he was just so full of himself and so egotistical. And then remember how God caused him to go insane, and for 7 years he ate grass like an animal. And God humbled his heart until after that 7 year period of time, he acknowledged the God of Daniel is the true God. He is the God. He is the one who's over all. It's not me, it's him. And so God has a way of humbling the proud. He is forever a just judge. Since he knows everything, has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? He knows everything. And so when judgment comes, it'll always be right when it comes from the hand of God. It'll be just, and that's why I need a Savior. I need a Savior who will stand in my stead and be my advocate, because I want my sins to be forgiven by the grace of another. And so it is that God has provided that for us. So we need Jesus. We need his renewing in our hearts and minds, his controlling power of his Holy Spirit. The all-knowing God, think of it, wants to have a personal relationship with every one of us. He wants us to come to faith in Jesus. He wants us to develop a heart-to-heart relationship and faith walk with Jesus. And I would just urge you, there are many of you here who are in your youth. You're in your teen years. I remember those years well. You say, what am I going to do with my life? The wisest thing you will ever do with your life is turn it over to an all-knowing God. He created you. He designed you. He knows exactly your strengths, your weaknesses. He knows where you fit. He knows the person you ought to marry. He knows what career you should go into. He knows what your life should be all about. I love what one of those martyrs from Ecuador said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You give your life because you can't keep your life. Your life's going to end. It's temporal. But you give it back to God and he makes it eternal. He gives you eternal meaning, eternal significance. And so it is, young people, don't waste your life. Don't sit around saying, now, what do I want to do with my life? Say, God, what do you want to do with my life? God, you know best. You engineer my life. You engineer my career. You engineer my education. You engineer because you know everything. That's the wise young person. Matter of fact, that's the wise old person. That's whatever our age, we give our lives back to God. A fifth thing. Notice she had a rejoicing Godward heart focus in God's sovereign power and gracious love. In these next few verses, Hannah praises God. She's looking back by experience over what she had taken by faith, that I'll trust my life to God. She's looking back at the mocking of Peninnah and how God sovereignly moved in and shut her down in her mockings and lifted up someone who had been very belittled. And how that at times God's judgment seems to be slow in its grinding, but it's fine in its grinding. It's always right in the end. And so she lists these contrasts. And I wrote in over these verses some arrows up and arrows down. Because Hannah saw it. She saw that God has a way of lifting up the humble, those who humble themselves to God. God lifts up. And then God has a way of bringing down the proud. And so notice these contrasts that she makes here. Look at verse 4. The bows of the mighty men are broken down. There's the arrow going down. And they that stumbled are girded with strength. So how foolish it is to glory in our own strength. We tend to get our favorite sports teams, right? and, you know, Tigers aren't doing too well lately. We get these teams that we're pulling for, and that's okay. That has its place. But the interesting thing is what man glories in quickly fades, doesn't it? So the guy who's the hero today becomes the forgotten guy the next year. He has an injury. The team that did so well one year, the next year. That's the humanness of the world in which we live. And so it is that we see the only strength that really remains is God's strength. God's strength is unending. It's eternal. It's forever. And so we need to be grateful stewards of whatever God gives to us. When he blesses us, we need to use the blessing to be a blessing. I think of the fact that God is the one who is lifting up, and he is the one who can humble. She had this same theme in verse 5. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread. There's the arrow down. They that were hungry ceased. They that were barren hath borne 7. There's the arrow up, the uplifting from God. She hath many children is waxed feeble. There's the arrow down. Now here's these contrasts. The sovereign wisdom of God, his love continuing. Think of the prosperous people who lived in Syria at one time, doctors and lawyers, who are now out on the streets, don't even know where they're going to get their next meal. Why? Terrorism. Terrorism and war, displacement. Who would say, could that happen in America? Absolutely, that can happen in America. That's why America needs to turn back to God, amen? We need to turn back to God. We don't stand in our military strength. We stand in God's strength. And nations rise and fall. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. How we need to pray for our nation that even as evil comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a banner of truth in these days in our own land. Verse 6, the Lord killeth, there's the arrow down, and maketh alive, there's the arrow up. He bringeth down to the grave, arrow down, and he bringeth up, there's the arrow up. Life and death are in the hands of God, not our hands. You know, if you can be in a position of power, oftentimes doctors make life and death decisions and yet be humble. Realize, I really don't hold the ultimate power of life and death, God does. So it is the risen Christ holds the keys of death and hell. It's God who has appointed the time of our physical death. And we all will die physically, but praise God, we don't have to die spiritually or eternally. Our times are in his hands. How foolish to think we're in control. How foolish. On the highway, we have that little painted line between us and the cars coming the opposite way. We're inches away from death. The diseases and the germs that our bodies fight off every day, we have really no clue other than that God built an immune system into us that somehow works so often, and yet we're in a fallen world and our bodies eventually grow sick and die. Only Christ has the power to raise the body and the soul from the dead into eternal life. So there's a sovereign God, a God over life and death. And the greatest miracle really that ever happens in your life or mine is the new birth. We're born physically, but then when we're born again, John 3:3, you must be born again. When we're born spiritually by faith in Jesus and in the family of God, that's the greatest miracle that ever happens. That's not by water baptism. That's by faith in Christ alone. He who has the Son has life. And when we have eternal life, we have a gift that'll never go away. It's forever and ever and ever. That's the greatest thing that ever can happen in your life is when you're born again into God's family. Now, that reminds us then that we're not owners, we're stewards. Everything God entrusts to us, our life, our talent, our ability, it's all given to us by God. We're to be faithful to him. And God really owes us nothing. He doesn't promise us 80 years or 90 years or 70 years. Every day is a gift from God. We owe him everything. And what we need to say is, Lord, whether you give me a few years or many years, sure, I'd like to live long on this earth, but you know what? Every believer in Christ is going to live long on this earth. You say, how's that? You're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Is that long enough? You want to live to 1,000? You're going to live and reign on this earth for 1,000 years if you're a born-again Christian. Then you're going to live eternally in the new heaven and new earth with Christ and serve him. The best is yet to come for every born-again believer. Notice verse 7. The Lord maketh poor, there's the arrow down, and he maketh rich, there's the arrow up. He bringeth low, there's the arrow down, and he lifteth up. The Lord knows what's best for me. He knows what's best for you. And so it is. Times in the valley, financial problems, physical problems, oftentimes are the most fruitful times in our life. Oftentimes in the sovereignty of God, those are the times we learn the most. We draw near to God. We learn to have a more humble heart, a more humble spirit, a more God-dependent soul. Someone has said that most people can handle adversity, but very few people can handle prosperity. And so it is, we need God at every season in our life, don't we? We need to pray like the prayer in Proverbs that says, Lord, give me enough that my needs are met, but don't give me so much that I become prideful. We need to pray, Lord, help me to live with a Godward focus. Now, there may be times you look around in your life and, hey, we know in America we have so much compared to other nations of the world, but you may look around and say, boy, compared to the people in my culture, boy, I don't have much. You know, at the point of our lowest situation, we are so blessed. We have so many blessings from God. And that person who seems to have nothing over in Africa and has Jesus and has the joy of the Lord in their heart, they've got everything. Somebody said that true riches is being able to be content with what you have. And God can give us that. He can give us a contentment with what we have and what we have in Christ that we realize is forever and ever and ever. Like with Job, God can sovereignly take away, and then he can give, and he can take away, and he can give again. And it's all in his sovereign plan because he's working on the heart relationship between us and God. That's what's really, really important. Notice verse 8, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world on them. God takes this humble shepherd boy, David, out taking care of the sheep on the field, but he's got a heart for God. And God says, that's the kind of man I want ruling my nation Israel. And he makes David the king of Israel. Then God looks at a proud Herod. And Herod is dressed up in his fancy garb and he's so prideful, and God strikes him with worms and he dies. God has a way of lifting up and humbling. The Bible principle is that God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. And so how wise we must be then to acknowledge, Lord, all that I have, all that I am, all that I ever hope to be for now or eternity, it's in you. And I focus my faith and my heart on you, Lord. God, you are the one person who holds things together. Notice this, he set the pillars of the earth. The idea here is that it's God who brings the stability of the whole world. He holds it together. By him, all things hold together. They consist. So when you feel like my life's falling apart, what do you need to do? Just come bring the pieces to God, okay? Say, God, you take the pieces and you make something beautiful out of this. He is able. He is desiring that intimate relationship between us and himself. Notice verse 9. He will keep the feet of the saints. There's the arrow up. And the wicked shall be silent. There's the arrow down in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. So God graciously allows man to have choice. And we live in this day of many making the wrong choice, to walk away from God and forget God. You can make your own choice, but you cannot choose the consequence of your choice. God has sovereignly determined that. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The wicked have their day in the sun. But remember, according to the words of Jesus, they also have their eternity in utter darkness. And so it is, human strength, human glory, human power, it all fades away. It's like the mown grass that's there and then it just blows away. It's like the vapor on a cold day that you see it and it's there and then it's gone. And it is only what's done for Christ that lasts, the relationship with him. Notice verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. She trusted that to God in those years when Peninnah was mocking her and ridiculing her. God will take care of it. God will deal with it. And she lived by faith. She didn't see the fulfillment immediately, but in God's time she saw it. Why? Because God always has the final say. What does the book of Revelation tell us? Revelation 21:8. The fearful or cowardly, unbelieving, faithless people who deny God, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, or sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God has the final say. Notice this, she had a rejoicing Godward heart focus in God's justice, verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, these truths that Hannah believed, truths that God's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's everywhere present, he's holy, he's pure, they should humble our hearts to live humbly before God. Knowing that God is just, that he knows everything, that in the final analysis, he will judge every motive, every action, every deed. By our own conscience, we all know we've fallen short. We all know we've sinned. And so it is, there's this just God who must punish our sins, not only the world's sins, but our own. But that same just God is merciful. And he is providing an avenue whereby he lifts up the beggar from the ash heap. And he makes us princes and princesses in his family through faith in Jesus. You see, kings in the Old Testament were anointed. Priests and utensils that were used in worship were anointed, indicating that God can make holy that which was unholy. Now, that's what God does for us. He takes us, unholy sinners. He sends his son, Christ. What does Christ's name mean? Christ means Messiah, right? Messiah is anointed one. God sends his own perfect, sinless, anointed one. And Jesus bears our sins on the cross. He's resurrected and offers to us then his righteousness and his resurrection life. He dies in our place. When we repent and trust him and put our total faith and dependence on him alone for the salvation of our soul, we're clothed in his righteousness. We're accepted in the beloved. We're adopted into God's family. What do we have now? We have access to pray. We can go to God in prayer. We're adopted into the family. Like Hannah, we can come and pray and receive answers to prayer, not because we deserve them, but because God loves us and he's gracious to us. This same risen Jesus who saves our soul is coming back to this earth, the anointed one, to rule and reign this earth. But now during this season where he's allowing man to choose, he's glorifying himself through your life and mine. As a world in spiritual darkness sees the light shining out through your family, through your life, through your church, through your community, he's bringing peace to hearts. Because there'll be no ultimate peace on earth through a leader until Jesus comes back to lead this world. It's an insecure world, but the rock on which our faith is built is secure. The rock of Christ's righteousness, holiness, and justice. So let's not be satisfied with a little bit of God's grace in our life. Let's say, Lord, like Hannah, I want to believe you for great grace. You're a great God. Yes, it's a wicked world, but you can do great things. God answered Hannah's prayers. He raised up Samuel, and through Samuel, the nation turned back to God. And judgment was withheld from the nation of Israel under the leadership of her son Samuel. In addition to that, God gave her five other children, whom she had the privilege of raising for God's glory to be lights in the world. God, in his time and in his way, answers prayer. What will happen if we'll embrace the heart of Hannah? We'll begin to live with a rejoicing Godward heart focus that gives us a reason for living. Lord, my life isn't all about me just getting up and going to bed and going through the... I'm living for you. My focus is on you. It gives us a focus that allows us to live for others. Lord, you're beginning to put your love in my heart for other people because you love the world. I begin now to get an unselfish love for others that I really do care. It gives us a reason to rejoice. Our heart is able to rejoice regardless of circumstances. Why? Because my relationship with God is vital and alive. It also puts God's love and God's joy in our heart. I gave you a little diagram that I hope will just become a way of life for you. That is, here it is. You come and you receive Jesus Christ by faith into your heart and life as your Lord and Savior. Then you choose a Godward focus of life. You say, Lord, as a believer in Jesus, I want to focus on God and live my life for your glory. And as you focus your heart Godward, the fulfillment of Matthew 22, all the law and the prophets, is you begin to learn to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And in loving God as you ought, Romans 5:5 begins to happen, that the love of God, he is the source of love, is shed abroad in your heart. Now, God gives you the ability, and that arrow between you and God now goes both ways because God's love is being shed abroad to you, and you're learning to love God with an unselfish love. It's not just what I can get from God, but it's also God himself, that you love him. But then it goes further. God loves the world, and he gave himself for lost sinners. And so the second command is that you love your neighbors yourself. And as God's love is shed abroad in your hearts, God's love for others begins to grow in your heart. You begin to care about your neighbors. And you pray for them by name and start to develop a friendship with them. Why? Because you're going to spend eternity somewhere and you care. It's not that it doesn't matter anymore. They live their life, I live. No, it matters to me. I'm praying for them. I want to see them in heaven one day. And so God then begins to cause his love to grow in you toward God himself and toward others. And you reproduce what you are. As you become a God-filled, holy, Spirit-filled, loving person, love toward God, love toward others, God uses you to touch one life after another life after another life, and the cycle reproduces itself. God is glorified in the world. I read a little quote that I want to share with you. This comes from the 3rd century. There was a man who was anticipating death, and so he penned these words. He said this: "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I've discovered in the midst of it a quiet, holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy that is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful world. They have found a joy 1,000 times better. They are despised and persecuted, and they care not. They are the masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians. And I am one of them." Isn't that great? He knew he was coming down to the end of his life. And he said, there's a difference in the world. There's a difference between the people of faith in Jesus and the people who aren't. And I see the difference. And by God's grace, I've experienced the difference. I just have shared this story with you before, but I wanted to share in this context. I trusted Christ as my Savior when I was about 5, 6 years old as a boy. Trusted Jesus. Really drove down a stake of assurance as I got a little older, but I believe I had trusted Christ sincerely. And then as an early teen, I surrendered my life to Christ. I said, "Lord, I want to have that Godward focus. I really want to live that way. I surrender my life to you to live for your glory." But someone has said, living sacrifices tend to crawl off the altar. And I'd surrendered my life to God, but I got busy doing my thing, high school guy, you know. I got into sports, and man, I found out that I could get on the varsity and get a letter and get a little kudos from athletics. And so I was starting to focus on that, you know. And I started to refocus what life's all about. I started thinking, well, what am I going to do after high school? Well, where could I go to get more of what I'm getting? I'm getting some praise over doing well in this area of my life. And it's not wrong to take your gifts and expand them, but my motive had shifted. I told God I want to have a Godward focus, but my focus had shifted, and it was really no longer Godward, it was about me. True believer in Jesus, but just not focused on God. And about that time, in the sovereignty of God, because God's good, through the good things and the bad things happen, I got pneumonia. Running sports, I was so prideful in what was giving me kudos that I got sick, and I wasn't going to stop. I was just going to keep doing it, keep going. And sure enough, it all went down in my chest, got pneumonia, 10 days in the hospital, 20 pounds lighter without 20 pounds to lose. I came out of the hospital with a little different focus on life. All of a sudden, it hit me. I'm not in charge. God's sovereign. I'm not in charge. God's sovereign. And life really isn't all about what I want to do with my life. Life really is all about, what does God want? I am not in control. God is in control. And you know, I look back, that was a hard thing, but it was a good thing. It was a good thing. God's sovereign in the lifting up and in the humbling of life. And I realized, God, if I lived my life for me and got everything I wanted, my life would be nothing if it's not focused on you. And I began a path. It's a process. It's a daily thing. It's not like we ever fully arrive, but I began a path of saying, with your help, Lord, I want to live with a Godward focus and a rejoicing heart. And God is so good. When he knows your heart, we're not perfect. We're going to falter. We're going to fail at times, but he picks us back up. But he knows the motive of your heart. And if your motive of your heart will be, yes, God, I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, not just say I'm a Christian, I want to be a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus. Having that relationship now, Lord, I want to grow into a daily walk of God, with God. And a daily walk whereby the focus of my life is no longer upon me and what I want. Yes, I have desires, and I'll bring those to you, and you care about my desires. But I want the motive, the highest motive of my being, to grow, to become a Godward focus and a rejoicing heart. Do you want that in your life? I say to you, based on not my words, but on Jesus' words, he who keeps his life loses it. But he who loses his life for my sake finds it. Do what Hannah did. Develop in your life a rejoicing, Godward heart focus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's bow for prayer, shall we?